Well, good morning. Well, we are in the book of Titus today as we continue on in our study of New Testament introduction. And so we'll be in that book. You'll probably want to have that open for you, with you, I should say, as we go through this study together. So let's just talk a little bit about the book of Titus. And along the way, I've got some things just to consider a little further than what are in some of your notes. And just like the other books that we've been going through, the format will be very similar. Start out by thinking about who the author is. Titus claims to be written by Paul in Titus 1 and verse 1. And this claim was accepted by everybody until the 19th century. And I note this in the, I say this in the notes here, the weak objections of critical scholarship did not outweigh the claim of the book or the testimony of the church. Now, we've noted this in a lot of places that there are a number of critical scholars who make a big deal about the authorship of books, claiming that a number of books that Paul or Peter or other people wrote, they didn't actually write them, that they were written later or written by another person under the name of Paul or the name of Peter. And this is of liberal critical scholarships. And I say here, and others have said it as well, I'm borrowing language from other people, that these are weak objections. Weak objections. And you might be wondering, why are they, what do you mean by weak? And why is it that people, if they're weak, claim this? Well, just in general, if you don't believe in the supernatural and you don't believe in the authority of the Bible, you find lots of ways to poke holes in it, all right? But beyond that, in this case, when you look at books like Titus, this also applies to 1 Timothy as well. The objections are incredibly weak. Let me just give you a couple that are made, that are leveled against Titus, the book of Titus, saying Paul did not write this book. Okay. The first is, they say that the events of Titus don't fit with the timeline of Acts. The events of Titus don't fit with the timeline of Acts. The book of Acts, of course, ends with Paul being in prison. But when we say this, that the events don't line up with the book of Acts, one of the questions we have to ask is, does Acts tell all that Paul did? And shake your head no on this. We know this for an absolute certainty. For one thing, there are massive gaps in the book of Acts. Luke did not record everything that happened from the ascension of Jesus to Paul's imprisonment. Even on a very the narrowest of timelines, that is nearly 30 years. In other words, even if you're a liberal critical scholar who wants to denounce the authority of Scripture and say Paul didn't write this, we're talking about a 30-year gap between Acts 1 and Acts 28. That's about one chapter per year in Acts. And of course, you know that Luke's Acts are not exactly, his chapters are not exactly like modern day chapters today, you know, where it's got 40 pages in a chapter. There's huge gaps. We know that. Luke did not intend to record everything. So much could have happened that was not recorded. And beyond this, we actually have good evidence that Paul was, in fact, released from prison after Acts 28. So remember, at the end of Acts 28, Paul's in prison. We talked about this when we read 2 Timothy, or looked at 2 Timothy, that the imprisonment that is pictured there seems to be very different than what is in 2 Timothy. And it's not just that looking at Scripture that we see this. There's actually good extra-biblical reasons to think this as well. For instance, an early church father named Clement, wrote a book called First Clement, and in his book he wrote that, quote, Paul journeyed to the outer limits of the West after being released from prison. He says it straight out. During his time period, Clement, when it says outer limits of the West, that would refer to what we would talk about as modern-day Spain. That's the furthest limits to the West. And is there a book of the Bible that tells us that Paul intended to go to Spain specifically? Yes. End of Romans. Paul says that he hoped to pass through Rome and go to Spain. Now you say, how reliable is Clement? Well, That book was written sometime in the late 90s AD. In fact, some people think 1 Clement was actually written before the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John. Clement was also a personal friend and disciple of the Apostle John. Also, if you look in Philippians 4 and verse 3, Clement is actually mentioned by Paul directly. It is not certain that that same Clement is the guy who wrote the book 1 Clement. We're not certain on that. We don't know. There's a good chance that he is. But he says very clearly that Paul left prison and was released and went to the farthest reaches of the West, which would be Spain, and preached the gospel there. So, what do the liberal critics say about this evidence? This is literally the response. Clement got it wrong. It just doesn't fit. That's the response. That's literally what you get. It says, well, he, you know, it's an early time period. People weren't very historically accurate. He just made that up or heard misinformation, which is another way of saying, you know, I can't possibly believe what the book of Titus says, so I need to find some excuse to make sure that it doesn't work. Here's another objection. This is actually the more common. The objection is that the grammar, syntax, and rhetoric of Titus is different from the rest of Paul's letters. For instance, they claim that Titus has 45 words in it that are not used by any of Paul's other letters. Okay? Now, you got Titus open. This is just a couple of pages long. How legitimate is that claim? Just think about this for like 30 seconds or less. What's the problem with that claim?
You always write for your audience.
Okay, there's the first thing. And what do you mean by that? He's writing for his audience. What's different here?
He knows what their vernacular would be, and so he uses words that he knows will land within their vernacular.
Yeah, okay. And in this case, how big is his audience? It's an audience of one. Okay, it's an audience of one. Any other problems with saying that?
Translation?
Probably not in this case. Here's another problem you have, is we actually have an incredibly small sample size of Paul's letters. Now, we think of it as rather large, you know, he wrote Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but hold up your New Testament sometime and just take all the books that Paul wrote and you realize it's really not that many pages, okay? It's a significant part of the New Testament. But if you take anybody who's written extensively over many different pages, you recognize that their vocabulary might be different, not only depending on who they're writing to, but also if we had more of his letters, which we know he wrote lots more things. So it's a small sample size, not a fair comparison. Here's another problem with that argument. Assuming on the low side that Paul wrote over a 15-year period, that is from the time that Galatians was written, everybody agrees that's the first book that Paul wrote, and let's assume that he did, in fact, he died in his first Roman imprisonment. Let's say that all of his books were actually contained in that one period. I think he actually was much longer than that, but even over a 15-year period, if you watch somebody write over a 15-year period, does their writing style and vocabulary stay the same over 15 years? No, absolutely not. And then furthermore, was Paul an uneducated hick that had a very limited vocabulary? The answer is no. I mean, he was really, really sharp. In fact, even in a number of places that liberal scholars say that Paul actually wrote a specific letter, you find things, and this is a fancy term, you find things that scholars will call hapax legomena. That's a fancy way of saying a word that's only used in this one place in the New Testament. And in fact, some of the words that Paul uses are so rare that you don't even find them much outside of biblical Greek in the literature that we have today. All that is to say that Paul had a very wide vocabulary. And to Todd's point, depending on who he's writing to, he can leverage that vocabulary in different ways to communicate his ideas. So this is the claim. It's his rhetoric, his style, his syntax, that means the sentence structure, it's all different and therefore couldn't have been written by Paul. And even to press this audience thing a little bit further, remember that even of the books that we have that are written by the Apostle Paul, in some cases he writes to a whole church. Think like Colossians or Ephesians. In some cases, he writes to groups of churches, such as Galatians. It is written to the churches of the region of Galatia. That was a huge area. In other cases, he writes to a church that he had never actually met yet, such as Colossians and Romans. He had not actually been to the people, to the church at Rome. And in other cases, he writes to pastors, such as 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And then, in another case yet, which we'll see next week, he writes to another individual, Philemon, who was a layperson in the church. So if you think about all those different types of people or groups that he's writing to say, well, he uses 45 different words, or the grammatical structure here in Titus is a little different than some of those other literature pieces of literature, part of that's like, well, duh. I mean, you want to say to the scholars, there's a reason why nobody reads your literature. It must be just that boring that you write the same for everything, right? That's probably a little too harsh, but partially true, right? And then beyond that, if someone is writing under Paul's name in Titus and using a fake name, and you have the same thing in 1st and 2nd Timothy as well, you have other problems like, why would someone writing under the name of Paul include incredibly personal details in the letter? For instance, look at Titus 3 and go look at verses 12 and 13. All right. It says, when I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. Now, if you're someone who wants to write in the name of somebody else and be convincing to the people that you're writing to, would you include those kinds of personal details that could be examined to find out if, in fact, they were true? It's crazy. And you find this kind of thing all over Paul's writings. Now, I haven't done this for every single book that we've gone through when you look at critical scholarship, but I've done this for a few now and then, and just looking at this particular example. The reason why I bring this up is because if you watch things like the History Channel, and when they talk about the Bible, you read a NPR article, or listen to NPR, excuse me. If some of you will go to a university and take a class on the New Testament, these are the kinds of arguments that will be made. And they're made with a straight face. Years ago, I watched an entire Yale was for a while putting up tons of their whole classes online for free. And I watched a very famous New Testament critical scholar, all 40-some of his classes on an introduction to the New Testament. And he made these kinds of arguments over and over and over and over again. And so you find these kinds of things. So when you see that stuff, ask basic questions, right? They've made claims, ask basic questions. Yes, sir.
So the objection to Titus that Paul wrote it is somewhat, it's a smokescreen in a way, because there's other books like Ephesians, and it's almost like they don't like what it says about women and how to relate to their husband or slaves and all that. So rather than focusing on something like that, they kind of focus on this other, quote, scholarly stuff to get rid of what they don't like.
I would actually say in modern-day scholarship, it's actually the reverse. The reverse is actually, for instance, nobody today in modern scholarship will see this when we get to Philemon, doubts that Paul wrote Philemon. The reason they like that is because it paints Paul in a bad light because he doesn't explicitly condemn slavery.
Well, neither does Titus, does it?
No. The point is, in other words, the reverse is, I think it's actually the reverse, is they'd like to dismiss the easier works of Paul, the ones that everybody would go, oh, this doesn't sound so bad, so that they can actually paint Paul in a worse light. Oh, this must be genuine. Look, I mean, he was a cultural bigot of his day. So that's more the modern day thinking. Which would, by the way, be different than 150 years ago when liberal critical scholarship started to really take hold coming in the United States. So,
one of the things I've noted about studying Titus over the times that I've done it is Titus is written in much the same sort of feeling that Timothy is, not to the same level. But you can tell there's a great, for instance, with Timothy says, my own son in the faith, which means that he probably led him to the Lord directly. In Titus, he says, my own son in the common faith, which means probably as a result of his witness, but maybe not directly. But what's interesting is when he deals with the inner workings and the undergirding, for instance, when you're talking about not being a brawler or being hospitable or these sorts of things, those common themes come out really strong like they do in Timothy. And those are things that you see the mind of the Apostle Paul in the inner workings of the local church and how it behaves itself. And they're very parallel. And I don't think there are many people that really contest Timothy as being written by Paul. I'm sure somebody will do it.
1 Timothy, yes. 2 Timothy, actually, 1 Timothy less so. 2 Timothy is the one that's...
They question more.
Yeah, no, I can't remember now. I don't have my notes in front of me.
I don't think they question either one of those at the level they do Titus, though.
Actually...
Well, probably depends on...
Yeah, more and more critical scholarship wants to say that all the epistles were written, or all the pastoral epistles were written by somebody other than Paul. But some are more than others. Titus is one that definitely takes more flack. I don't know the answer to those, be specific on the, if you actually quantify how many people are being...
Commonalities in the text of what he's addressing as far as church behavior by its people are really remarkable.
Yeah, the overlap is stunning. I mean, it just seemed... you have to... You know, what... When we get into like things like grammar and syntax, I mean, part of what people are doing is using like computer analytics to now, you know, go through all of the words and frequency and to try to piece together, did Paul write this or not? And again, your sample size is small. You're using questionable techniques to do that. A cursory reading of 1 Timothy and Titus, I think what you're getting at is, seems to be the same guy. Saying the same kind of things. And that was unquestioned until you get into the 19th century. So there's just a little detour. When we talk about critical scholarship now and then, this is the kind of thing that we're dealing with. Don't be fooled by it. Don't be fooled by it. Now, what about the date of Titus? It seems likely that Titus was written between Paul's two Roman imprisonments sometime between AD 62 and AD 66. Also possibly even between 1st and 2nd Timothy. I think probably likely, even given what Todd just said, I'm in agreement that these two books, 1st and 2nd Timothy, look very, very similar. What's the theme and purpose? Theme and purpose. The church must maintain its spiritual health through orderly and godly conduct. Orderly and godly conduct. This letter provides Titus with instructions, guidelines for the development of healthy local churches. Paul's purpose in Titus, as in the other pastoral epistles, is twofold. One, to warn Titus about false teaching, and second, to instruct them concerning proper Christian conduct in church life. If I were to make a slight distinction between 1 Timothy and Titus, 1 Timothy focuses, in my opinion, just a little bit more on the doctrine side of things. Titus focuses a little bit more on the practical living side of things. And I think we'll see why in just a couple of moments. Now, what about the historical background of this book? And somehow I got a duplication of my slide here, so give me one second. Historical background. Note there in letter A, the book of Titus is specifically addressed to Paul's associate Titus, who was some form of a convert of Paul. So it's hard to know, even as Todd said, was he directly led to the Lord or through his influence? At a minimum, it seems through his influence. Some have said that it might be while Paul was in Antioch of Syria. You can read about that in Acts 11. Titus shows up in the account not that far after, if you piece all the things together in Paul's letters and in the book of Acts. Titus was a full Greek and was not compelled to be circumcised. This was actually a big deal. Paul mentions this directly to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3. As he is talking about matters of the law with the Galatians, he says, quote, "Not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Although not mentioned directly in the book of Acts, Titus was clearly a trusted co-worker and representative of the Apostle Paul. And he was especially helpful in Corinth on Paul's third missionary journey. So here, hold your place in Titus and go to 2 Corinthians for a moment. And just notice the kinds of things that Paul says about Titus. They're very complimentary. And you get the picture real fast that Paul really trusted this man. And apparently for a while, so did the Corinthians. Paul says, verse 6, I'll start in 2 Corinthians 7, excuse me. I'm going to skip that first one in your list. Verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." Apparently, Titus had been sent by Paul to Corinth, and Titus has come back with a report to Paul. Skip down to verses 13 through 15. "Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort," Corinthians' comfort, "and we've rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him." So, love there very clearly. Go down to chapter 8 and verse 6. This is Paul sending Titus back to the Corinthians to take up a collection, an offering that was going to be presented by the Gentile Christians to the Jewish Christians who were under severe persecution in Jerusalem. So when it talks about this grace in verse number 6 here, 2 Corinthians 8, 6, this grace refers to the giving of the Corinthians toward this ministry in Jerusalem. "So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so also he would complete this grace in you as well." Skip down to verses 16 through 17. We see Titus again. "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus, for he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord." So he served willingly. Again, he's mentioned verses 23 and 24. "If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or, if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and our boasting on your behalf." And you can see there's another one in chapter 12, which I won't take time to read. So Titus was obviously instrumental in some of Paul's missionary endeavors and was a very faithful servant. He was loved by the people that he ministered to. It's no wonder then that Paul had confidence to leave Titus in Crete to do the work of the ministry there. He had proven himself to be a faithful servant of the Lord. So letter B, as we think about historical background, at some point after Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment, probably after having left Timothy in Ephesus, Paul ministered on the island of Crete. Titus was then left in Crete. Titus 1:5 tells us that explicitly, to help to give order to the churches on the island. And Paul wrote to Titus as he made his way toward Nicopolis, which is on the west coast of Greece. He says that in Titus 3 and verse 12 directly. I'll read that for you. Get back to Titus. He says, "When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus," I forgot we read this earlier, "be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there." So as with the other pastorals, even though the letter is specifically addressed to an individual, it's evident that the teaching of this epistle, this letter, was intended, at least indirectly, for the edification of the whole church. And that just becomes obvious that Paul assumed that these things would be read and taught by others. Now, just to remind ourselves, where are we talking about when we talk about these places? Ephesus, Nicopolis, Greece. This is a map that we put up last week. So here in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, you have the island of Crete. I meant to write this down. I think I read that it's the 88th largest island in the world. So it's a pretty good size. 88th largest in the world, I think. So it's one of the larger ones in the whole Mediterranean region. Of course, here's Ephesus. This is in modern-day Turkey. Up here would be Istanbul. Ephesus is down here. And Nicopolis is up in this area. I'll show you another map that focuses and shows that. So here, we've got Nicopolis is right here. That's the place that he was going to spend the winter in. Down here is the city of Corinth. And if we were to go back down here, I'll show you this. I'll go back here. There's Corinth right there. So Nicopolis up in here, Crete down in here. So you can see that he probably drops Timothy off here in Ephesus, ministers among the Ephesians, whom he loved dearly, likely sailed down to Crete, ministered there, established churches, left Titus there, made his way up to Nicopolis, I think probably likely passing through Corinth again, so he would have visited those people. He spent a lot of time in Corinth, and then up into that region of Nicopolis again. By the way, Nicopolis is still a city in Greece today, so you can go look it up. Not as many ruins to find anymore. It's been built over in so many places, but you can see some things. So, there's a little bit about Titus, the person, and his historical background. What about the genre or the type of literature that we're dealing with here? The book of Titus is a letter, just like we've seen in many other standard epistles, standard letters. What about the theology? What is it? What's some of the doctrinal things that are taught here? Well, first of all, Titus contributes to the doctrine of ecclesiology. It's that word that means theology of the church. Ecclesia or ecclesia is a word for church, so doctrine of the church. Titus contributes to this significantly, especially through its qualifications for the office of elder, and also by equating the office of elder to that of a bishop. Let me just read for you Titus 1 and verses 5 through 7. This is a similar list of qualifications that Paul gives in the book of 1 Timothy. He says this, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop," or the word there is overseer, "a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, violent, not greedy for money, but what is hospitable, lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, and holding fast the faithful word," and so on. But notice that for Paul, an overseer and an elder are one and the same. Okay, a bishop and an elder are one and the same. So that helps us when we read, for instance, in 1 Timothy, when it says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, or if the man that desires the office of an overseer, he must be, and Paul lists a bunch of qualifications that are very similar. And then when you read in 1 Timothy 5, when it talks about how to rebuke elders and how to treat elders, he's talking not about just people who are older, but people of authority in the church, then in Paul's mind, that's the same thing. Those are the same people. So it's a significant issue. Because there are a number of church traditions that, of course, separate elder from bishop or elder from overseer. They see those as two different positions. And I don't think that fits when you look at the biblical language here. A second area of theology that this book helps in, the church is to play an active role in the teaching of the next generation through the counsel and example of the older men and women. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. I think that's significant in this book. You see that all the way through chapter 2. Titus also, can you read that fine print on the bottom? we'll get to the right thing. Yeah, yeah. This is what it says. I just put it on the next page. Apparently, didn't delete what I had the previously. Titus also mentions the blessed hope and appearing of Christ as a motivation for godliness. So, important aspect of theology. The second coming of Jesus is extremely helpful for the Christian life. And finally, in one of the most beautiful texts, I think, in all of the Bible on salvation, in Titus chapter 3, salvation is not obtained by works, but according to God's mercy. And if you don't know Titus 3, 5, you should memorize that. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of the regeneration and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. But actually, what's beautiful about that whole passage is that if you read verses 4 all the way down through verse number 7, that's actually one long sentence by Paul in the original language. And most of your translations will reflect that. You'll see that you have a capital letter starting in verse number 4, but when the kindness of the love of God our Savior, and that the period does not come till the end of verse 7. The centerpiece of that whole text is He saved us. God did the work. So this is an extremely important text that reminds us of the centrality of God in our salvation. What about just some key issues? Some of this we've kind of already touched on. Letter A, Titus and Timothy reflect similar historical settings and purposes. So as we talked about, a lot of overlap, as Todd brought out as well. Letter B, the historical situation reflected in Titus, as of all the pastorals, seems to be outside the bounds of Acts. We talked about that. What I want to park on for just a little bit here is letter C. The task in Crete was not easy due to the deceptive and lazy nature of the Cretan people. In fact, there's a Greek verb, literally it's to cretize or cretinize, was used to denote lying. So what do we mean by that? Well, Titus 1, Paul gives one of the most endearing statements you can ever give to a culture. Well, in fact, we'll start in verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And I love Paul's next statement. This testimony is true. You know, it's like, yeah, that's about right. All right. I actually think this verse is really helpful for us to think a little bit about culture and how Christianity resides in it and also can shape it. It's worth pondering, first of all, to note how Paul here, I think, indicates that not all cultures and societies are created equal. Not all cultures and societies are created equal. Now that, just what I just said there, flies in the face of everybody in the world today that wants to tell us that we should cheer on and celebrate all individual cultures and praise them equally. And I think what Paul is actually just implying is something that everybody who thinks about it for just a few seconds knows to be true. Not all cultures are equally good. Some are worse than others. This is not a hard concept to grasp. That is not to say that there is any such thing as a truly Christian society. It's also not to say that we as Christians ought to seek to destroy a culture as Christians. God, in time and space, has brought about different peoples and ethnicities that over time highlight different aspects of the glory of God. Easy way to see this is when I was in El Salvador, noted this, that many people have gone to Latin American countries note the same thing, that time there does not mean the same thing as time here. It's not the same thing. All right? So church starts at 10:30. That means it could be anywhere from 10:45 to 11:30 is when church starts. Okay, just not the same thing. And we might want to criticize that. And in fact, if you've experienced a culture like that and you're a time-oriented person, it drives you insane. Because, like, we're supposed to be starting here, we're supposed to be done here. And there are real advantages to our cultural understanding of time. Our productivity is some of the best in the world. I'm seeing all of you point around to other people in the room, all right? there are real advantages to that kind of thinking about time. Because we value time so carefully as a society, we outproduce societies immensely. We can have on-time shipping and on-time manufacturing stuff, just in time. That's the right phrase I'm looking for. Just in time manufacturing, where you can know that something will be produced in a factory here. It'll be shipped to a warehouse here. It'll be brought to this manufacturing facility here, assembled and at somebody's door within so many days. You don't even have to have storage places in many cases anymore, right? That's because of our value of time, and that is immense things. We're productive and we get things done, and that's a good thing to the glory of God. But if you go to places like El Salvador, because they don't think about time in the same way, they value relationships a whole lot more. And they look at you and say, hey, it's time to go. And they look at you like, what kind of a rude person are you? Why don't we enjoy our time together? Why don't we enjoy the fellowship that we have? And that's not just true for the Christian community. It's true for just their culture in general. And one of the things that people note is that if you leave a place like here and you go there, at first it might drive you nuts, and after a while you're like, well, this is actually kind of nice. You know, people aren't in a rush everywhere. The stress level of a number of things goes way, way, way down. Now, which is right and which is wrong? I don't think either is right or wrong. I think both are actually aspects of a people that can give glory to God. I would have no desire, if I was church planning in El Salvador, to destroy their thinking about time. That's really not a moral issue, per se, any more that they should come and destroy ours. That's not what we're talking about, cultures. But there are certain values that are just not good. Societal structures, at times, do need to be challenged and changed. And there's no doubt about this historically. Christianity, as it took root in Western cultures, which would include Europe and America, changed societies largely for the better. And there's a reason why concepts like liberty, freedom, individual rights, caring for the weak and the vulnerable took hold in Christianized societies. These ideas didn't grow up in pagan, animistic, or pantheistic societies. I mean, we sometimes complain, if you're a construction worker, and you're dealing with ADA requirements, you know, it just drives you crazy. Like the precision of how you got to have so many inches high and so much space, and the cost of that is astronomical. And no doubt sometimes those things are overdone, but the reality is that historically, there was no place ever in history where people who were handicapped were treated with such dignity and respect. That arises out of cultures that have embraced Christianity. You don't find that, for instance, historically in the Muslim world. Just doesn't exist, right? Today, because of the influence of the West, it does. But there are values that show up over time. Now, Christianity, when it takes hold of a culture, can change that culture. And Paul here is saying there's things about the Cretan life, the whole way of their thinking, that needs to be addressed and changed. We should also note that the further a society departs from Christian values, the more Cretan it becomes. And that is happening in our society without a doubt today. You know, we're not Crete yet, but we're not trending in a good direction. You know, we know this to be true. Therefore, I think Titus is actually one of these letters that actually is really helpful for us to know as we think about how to live and lead in an increasingly post-Christian society that we reside in. If you look in chapter 2, Paul has some very practical instructions about how men and women, were to teach the younger men and women how to live God-pleasing lives. I think that this is a text that really ought to take hold in many of our minds and hearts well. And just as a confession, personally, this is sometimes hard for me to grasp, even though I've believed it for a long time. And the reason I say that is I had the privilege of growing up in a godly Christian home where many values, righteous values and practices were just instilled in me. And it wasn't just knowing the difference between what is right and wrong, but it included just how to talk to children like a good dad should talk, right? How to manage my time, how to manage money, how to speak with grace, how to work at a job. And those values are increasingly lost on a huge swath of our society today. And we just know this. Anybody who's an employer knows this, right? You see this all of the time. And as people come to Christ, it is very easy for us to get frustrated that they just don't know these things. You know, it's not that if somebody becomes a Christian, they pretty quickly learn the difference between right and wrong. But what that actually looks like, that's hard for people to learn practically. And we can just assume that people need to just figure it out. And there's no doubt that personal responsibility comes into play. But sometimes, I think, as Christians, we have to model it. And that means personal interactions. You can't do what Titus 2 says just in lectures or sermons. Titus 2 talks about the older men teaching the younger men, the older women teaching the younger men. You can't do that in just lectures or sermons. It means you have to have personal interactions. It means having people in your home, talking after services, showing people how to live. There are a lot of people, and that number is not shrinking, it is growing in our society, that just don't know what a holistic Christian life even remotely looks like. And that requires us to think carefully and even act carefully in that. So I think Titus is actually a really helpful book for us to think about that, issues with culture. All right. I need to be done. In fact, I really needed to be done. So I was going to ask for questions, but I'm going to pray. And then if you got them, seek me afterwards here or during the fellowship time to follow. Gracious Father, thank you for this morning and for our chance to just consider this book of Titus, and we thank you for the gift that it is to the church, a short little book, but packs much in it that is good for our souls, good for our lives. Teach us to love it and study it well, and I pray that even just considering these background things will help us as we look into the book of Titus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.